Today we are stepping out of our current sermon series in the Lord's Prayer for reasons I'll explain in just a moment. But let me ask that you join me in Ephesians chapter 5 today. Ephesians 5, and the blue Bibles under the chairs in front of you. You'll find blue Bibles if you don't have your own. If you don't have a Bible at home, take that one. It's yours. But in the blue Bibles, it's page 979. You know, it's hard to believe that our nation has been in this presidential campaign mode for as long as it has been. I realized just how long it had been this last week when I was trying to look up a video I remember once seeing of one of the candidates giving a speech in a room full of supporters, because I wanted to use a moment from that in the sermon this morning. So I was looking it up, and I was shocked to realize that this happened 1 year ago this coming Wednesday. This coming Wednesday would be 1 year ago. Maybe some of you will remember this. One of the conservative candidates for president is speaking in a big room full of people, and he is lamenting all the horrors of what's going on in the world right now from his point of view, and he's using words like, it's chaos, and it's a train wreck, and it's a disaster. And then with this rhetorical flourish, he says, the whole world is on fire. And very clearly and distinctly, you can hear in the video, there's this three-year-old girl in the audience, and she whispers or says out loud to her mom, the world is on fire? You know, and the candidate had to assure her, yes, it is, actually. But it can be fixed. If your mommy and other people would just vote for me, we can fix this world and all this sort of stuff. Well, listen, if you're a Christian, you know that all the brokenness of this world actually can only be fixed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Christians, we do not put our hope anywhere else. We understand and we interpret everything that's going on in this world through the lenses of sin and grace. Sin and grace. We do not put our hope in economics to fix this world. We do not put our hope in elections to fix this world. We do not put our hope in education to fix this world or in technology. We do not put our hope in having celebrity role models do commercials about certain messages. We do not put our hope in anything else. We don't put our hope in social programs or genetic engineering. We look at the whole world through the lenses of sin and grace. And our hope is in the gospel, which means that essential to this world's health, essential to this world's sanity, is going to be a strong and faithful church, because it is the church that is the bearer of the gospel to the world, right? And one very essential component of strong and healthy churches is godly men. That's why we had GRIT this weekend here at the church, the GRIT weekend, a retreat for men and for future men, boys growing up to be men. We got the name GRIT from that quote of awesomeness by C.H. Spurgeon that spent the last several weeks on the back of your worship guide. Hope you have that taped to your refrigerator or something like that. I'll read it again here in a minute. But GRIT was great. We played together. We feasted together. We built something for the church together. We had breakout sessions. We worshiped together. And we also had these three main talks. And the idea for these three main talks at GRIT this weekend came from Genesis 1 and 2, a unique part of the Bible in which there is no sin in the world. The first two chapters of the Bible actually mirror the last two chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22. There's no sin in the world in these two chapters. At the end of the Bible, it's because sin has been overcome. Sin has been defeated, right? And at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, it's because sin has not yet invaded this world. And so in Genesis 1 and 2, what you're looking at is this world as God intended for it to be before sin corrupted everything in this world. And one of the most fascinating parts of investigating Genesis 1 and 2 is that those two chapters introduce us to three fundamental structures, fundamental institutions of human life as God intended it, as God designed it to be lived. There's these three structures, these three institutions of human life that belong to us even before the fall into sin. You understand? They're just woven into who God made us to be. They're woven into the very fabric of creation. Things are just fundamental to humanity as God made it and intended it. And that's what we organized our three teaching sessions around at GRIT this weekend. And let me tell you what they were, these three fundamental institutions of your life. One was worship, and another was work, and another was wedlock, meaning relationship, community, but particularly marriage and sexuality. I had one of the boys ask me, now wedlock, is that like a headlock? And I was like, sometimes. Sometimes it is. But it's not what it's meant to be. Well, this morning, I'm just going to continue on the grit theme a little bit. This morning, we're going to talk about gritty husbands. Gritty husbands. Let me read you this quote of awesomeness from C.H. Spurgeon. He said this, scarcely in politics, in business, or in religion have you got a man. You see a lot of things which are called men who turn the way the wind blows. I pray God to send a few men with what the Americans, he was British, what the Americans call grit in them. Men who, when they know a thing to be right, will not turn away or turn aside or stop. Men who will persevere all the more because there are difficulties to meet or foes to encounter. Men who stand all the more true to their master because they are opposed. Men who, the more they are thrust into the fire, the hotter they become. Men who, just like the bow, the further the string is drawn, the more powerfully will it send forth its arrows. And so the more they are trodden down, the more mighty will they become in the cause of truth against error. That's grit. With that idea of grit in mind, this is your question for this morning. What does it mean to be a gritty husband? According to the Word of God, what does that look like? Let me ask you to stand. Ephesians chapter 5, we are reading verses 25 through 33. This morning's sermon is really just focused on verse 25. This is God's Word, full of truth, given in love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you, remember he's addressing husbands, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Lord, you are the God of steadfast love to your people. We pray this morning that you would show us more and more what that means for us to follow the God of steadfast love, that we might be faithful and loyal in all of our allegiance to you. Lord, teach us more and more what that looks like. Give us new hearts and give us faithful wills. Give us reordered loves so that by your grace we may live in this world through Christ, and not through ourselves. In Jesus we pray. There's a story that is told. It is probably not a true story. It's probably a parable, and that's fine. There's a story that is told of an American who once visited the Polynesian Islands. And this particular American was a very, very strident atheist. And so this American atheist is wandering around a couple days into his trip, and he sees this native islander who's reading the Bible. And this islander is just completely absorbed in reading his Bible. And the American atheist looks at that with a sneer. And he walks over and he says, you know, I don't know what state your communications are in on this island, on these islands, but are you aware that back in the States, hardly anybody believes that book anymore? We just don't believe it's true. Are you aware of that? And the islander looked up from his reading and said, "Are you aware, sir, that if this book is not true, I would have eaten you by now?" And that's true. That's true. Cannibalism is reported to have persisted in the Polynesian Islands until very modern times. And you know what drove it out? Jesus Christ. Christianity. The gospel. The word of God drove it out. The word of God changes nations. However, the word of God engages with the nation through its church. Churches are generally made up of households, generally. Households are generally led by men. What in Christianity we call the head of the household. Now let me stop there and define that term, that phrase. In Christianity, when we refer to a man as the head of the household, we are not saying this: because I'm big and strong, I get my way all the time. I use my strength to make you serve me. I get my way because I'm the head of the household. That is not at all what Christianity means by head of the household. In Christianity, when we refer to a man as the head of the household, it's the same kind of headship when we refer to Christ as the head of his church. In Christianity, when a man is the head of the household, it means this: I use my strength to serve you. I use my strength for your benefit, not for mine. I lay down my life for you, my life for yours. As Jesus Christ himself models for us right here in what we just read in Ephesians chapter 5. So the word of God changes nations. The word of God engages with nations through the church. The church is generally made up of households. Households are generally led by men. So listen, today, for the sake of the household, for the sake of the church, for the sake of the nation, for the sake of the world, which includes all of us, I am today going to specifically address our men and our future men. And in particular, we're seeking to encourage this morning gritty husbands and gritty future husbands. And men, let me just go ahead and tell you that the last half of this sermon this morning is going to be very application heavy and very exhortation heavy. So as God says to Job, brace yourself like a man. Brace yourself like a man, because God's word is coming to us. All right, our text here says that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That's verse 25, which is our particular focus today. And then it goes on in the rest of what we read to explain various ways in which Christ loved his church. In theology, the study of God's truth, in theology, one way that we summarize how Christ loved the church in all these ways listed here and many more is through what we call the offices of Christ. The offices of Christ. What does that mean, the offices of Christ? Here's what that means. The very word Christ, that's a Greek word, and it's the Greek translation of a Hebrew word, Messiah. Messiah and Christ, that's the very same word, just Hebrew and Greek. And both of them mean this. It means the anointed one. That's what Christ means. That's what Messiah means, the anointed one. There were three offices in the Old Testament Hebrew Israelite life to which men were anointed, meaning oil was poured over them. They were anointed to assume this office. You know what these three offices you had to be anointed to assume in the Old Testament were? The office of prophet, the office of priest, and the office of king. These are the anointed offices, the Christ Messiah offices that Jesus exercises towards us. All right, now I want to briefly introduce you to prophet, priest, and king by using the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's a wonderful tool, question and answer sort of format. If you want to learn the Christian faith and life, I recommend it to you. But according to the Catechism, what does it mean that Christ is our prophet? Catechism says this: that Jesus Christ reveals to us the will of God for our salvation. That's what a prophet does, right? Reveals the will of God to you. What does it mean that Christ is our priest? According to the Catechism again, it means that Christ offered himself up as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, to reconcile us to God, and that he also intercedes for us continually. Because that's what a priest did in the Old Testament, right? He offered sacrifices and he interceded, meaning he prayed for people. What does it mean that Christ is our king? It means that Christ subdues us to himself, rules and defends us, and he restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. Because that's what kings do. They rule their people, they subdue, they defend, and they also restrain and conquer the enemies of the kingdom. You understand? That is what Jesus Christ is to his church. That's what Jesus Christ is to you if you are a Christian. He is your prophet, he is your priest, and he is your king in all of these ways. So follow me here. It's a moment of theological thinking and biblical application. If that is how Christ loved the church as the prophet, the priest, and the king, these anointed one offices, right? And if we husbands are here in the scripture commanded to love our wives in the way that Christ loved the church, then it means this. It means that our love for our wives, our children, our families, our love should take the same general shape as these three offices. In some way, we should inhabit in our homes these three offices: prophet, priest, and king. Now let me stop there and make another footnote. What I'm going to do today in the rest of the sermon is I'm going to follow the advice of a man named Vody Bakum. You've ever heard of Vody Bakum? He's a pastor. I'd encourage you to look him up on YouTube, see his sermons, read his books. He's great. He's written this one book called, it's a great title, What He Must Be If He Wants to Marry My Daughter. That's the title of one book. What He Must Be If He Wants to Marry My Daughter. And in that book, he has one chapter where he talks about what we're talking about this morning, prophet, priest, and king. But he very wisely said this, I think. He says, let me take the word king and divide that actually into two other words, the word protector and the word provider. First of all, because that's what a good king does in the Bible. He protects his people and he provides for his people. But also because if we're referring to men, which we are about to be, it's very off-putting to a lot of people, and for good reason, to refer to the man of the household as the king of the castle, the king of the house, because many men have terribly abused the authority of headship and not laid down their life for the sake of others, but have used the strength of headship to get their way at the expense of others. That has happened with every man, and we are without excuse. We need the forgiveness of Christ for that. We have maligned his headship in representing it in that way. But because we have that in our background as sinners, this morning we're just going to speak of protector and provider instead of king, because that's more accessible to us, perhaps, and because that's what it means to be a king in the Bible. All right, so husbands, future husbands, you young men, we've been commanded to love our wives and our future wives as Christ loved the church. And what that means is that we are to be the prophet for our home. We're to be the priest for our home. We're to be the protector for our home and the provider for our home. You understand? Let's talk about each one of those. A prophet. In the Old Testament, the prophet stood in between God and the people, and he represented God to the people. He heard God's word, and he proclaimed God's word to the people. Remember, not too long ago, as a congregation, we went through Amos, and that's what the prophet Amos did. He heard God's word, he proclaimed it to the people. It's the same general idea with being the prophet of the family. The man of the family stands in between God and his family, representing God to his people. Now, he is not hearing some special word from God and comes up some special word. It means this for us. The man stands in between God and his family, holding the word of God, holding the scriptures, reading God's word to his family. That's what it means. He stands before his family, representing God with God's word in his hand, reading. Now notice I'm not saying that he teaches big Bible lessons. Notice I'm not saying that he preaches a sermon to his family. I'm simply saying he reads the word of God to his family. And he reads it with love at the breakfast table, at the dinner table, if those are two different tables for you, they're not for us. But in the living room, in the bedroom before you tuck people in at night, everywhere, wherever. Deuteronomy 6, You shall teach your children diligently God's word, and you shall talk to them of these things when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. In much the same way that the prophet said, thus says the Lord, this is what the loving Christian husband does, the gritty husband does. He says to his family, hey, let's gather around again. Let's gather around the word of God. Let's listen to the story of redemption again. Let's hear God's truth spoken over us again. Let's read again what kind of lives God wants us to live. Let's hear again how God saved us through Jesus Christ. This is what he does. That's how the Christian man represents God to his family in this prophetic office of headship. You see it right here in our passage. Look at verse 26. The washing of water with the word of God, just always flowing through the home, cleansing the home. That you find that word in verse 26 as well, cleansing the home. Look down at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let me tell you, there is a great and a crying need for this right now, a great and crying need for men with spiritual grit who are simply willing to wash themselves and wash their families with the life-giving word of God. And by the way, this is also what every godly woman wants. Every godly wife and mom, I just want him to lead us spiritually. Take us to God. That's absolutely vital for the health of a godly home. Men, it's absolutely vital if we want to communicate to our family that as we lead the household, we're not doing so with confidence in ourselves, in our abilities. We're doing this with confidence in God. When my family sees me opening the Bible and reading to them, they know that I am leading the family not with absolute confidence in Tommy's ability. I'm doing it with confidence in Jesus Christ. That's how Christ loved us. He brought to us the life-giving, the soul-cleansing word of God. All right, that's the first office. The second office is the office of priest. Now, in the Old Testament, the priest also stood between God and his people, but there's a difference here. Think of it this way. The priest is facing the other direction, representing the people to God by interceding and praying for the people. The prophet heard God's word and represented God to the people. The priest turns the other direction and represents the people by prayer and intercession before God, and that's what it means to be the priest of your household. It means praying for our family, interceding for our family. You know, in Cultivate, these daily emails you can sign up for, and we're reading the Bible together in community, a daily email that comes to you if you signed up for it. In Cultivate lately, we've been reading Job for a while. Some of you have told me we've been reading Job forever. I consider that a technicality. It's not really true. But we've been reading Job for a while. I think it ends tomorrow morning, in fact. But remember early on in Job? Remember this? Early on, when we first met Job, this is one of the things, how he was introduced to us. Job would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of all of his children. What does that mean? It means he's praying for them. He's interceding for them by name. He's not just saying that he prays for them. He's actually doing it by name. A different offering for each child. That's the calling. That's what it looks like to be a priest for your family. It means, men, that we're going to have to learn how to pray. We have to learn how to become men of prayer. We have to learn how to become faithful in prayer. Do you believe in spiritual warfare? Do you believe that there are demonic forces of evil that would love to attack and just thrash your family? It's true. The next chapter over in Ephesians chapter 6, tells us much about it. Spiritual warfare is real. Therefore, fight for your family. Fight on your knees for your family in prayer. That's also how Christ loved us. He prayed for his people faithfully. The third office, because remember, we're taking king and dividing him into two. The third office is protector, the protector of the family. This, again, the man is placing himself in between the family and something else. And here he's placing himself in between the family and anything at all that would harm his family. He is the protector of the family. Against all dangers, a godly man never uses the strength of manhood to abuse or to dominate his wife or his children. And if he does, he repents and apologizes and asks for forgiveness and works hard at that sinful tendency. But a godly man uses his manly strength to protect his family. Now, certainly this is true with regard to physical dangers. Throughout the Bible, it is the men who go forth to war. It is never the women who go forth to war in the Bible. In Judges, remember when Barak, a man, he begged for this mighty and awesome godly woman to come with him into war, Deborah, the mighty woman of God, Deborah, and Deborah said, okay, I will go with you to war. However, because you've asked this, Barak, you are not going to receive the glory and the honor of this war. It's going to go to a woman. And it did go to another mighty woman of God, Jael. But that exception in the Word of God is just to highlight how weird that whole idea was. In the Bible, men protect their homes, their wives, their children, and they lay down their very lives doing so if necessary. Women in the Bible are never called upon to protect their men in that same fashion. Remember, God told Joseph to protect Mary and the baby Jesus. There are those who want to physically harm them. Protect them. Take them away to Egypt. Do so now. God told Joseph this. And that's the way, that's right in line with everything in the Bible when we read about this subject. In Numbers, in Deuteronomy, in Joshua, in Judges, in Nehemiah, Jeremiah, Nahum. Right here in Ephesians 5, verse 25, Christ gave himself up for her. Him for her. For her life, he dies. That's the model. And God is very plain about that in the Bible. God strongly intends for women and children to be protected. He created a world in which they would be protected. And his strong intention is this, that the men of this world would protect them. But it's not just physical dangers. There are physical dangers, but there are other kinds of dangers as well. There's spiritual dangers. Which means this, guys. It means that we can have this ginormous gun collection. We can have massive biceps. We can be ultimate champion fight winner of the world, whatever that is. We could be all these things and totally fail to protect our families. We can fail to protect them from sinful patterns of life. Which means, guys, if we want to protect them from sinful patterns of life, we're going to have to know something about sin and grace. We're going to have some maturity, growing maturity in these areas to be useful to our family. This is the man who says, you know what, family, I love you, but we have been following the world's way of life with this aspect of our family life, and I take full responsibility for that. And I repent of that. Allow me to humbly lead us to follow Christ. Let me lead us into the following of the kingdom of God here instead. This is a man protecting his family from ungodly influences from the culture. There's lots of ungodly cultural influences that would love to get inside your family's head, your children's head, so that it might get their money, actually. You know, the billboards that use the good, holy, and wonderful gift of sex to try to draw your eye into some product? It's because they want your money. This is the parent who says, we are not watching that trash anymore. That is not doing anything for us but corrupting our hearts and our minds and our imaginations before the Lord. Thank the Lord for moms who have the courage to say that kind of thing. But you know what? A mom should never have to say that kind of thing. That is the man's responsibility, to protect his family from ungodly influences of culture. Another thing a man is going to have to protect his family from is from his own sin. You know, I don't know if you're aware of this, but sometimes men are harsh. Sometimes men are impatient. And there's a long list of other things. You can see my wife for a more complete listing if you'd like. But men, we have to know this about ourselves because the Bible is very plain about this to us. Paul is speaking to men and he says, fathers, he didn't say this to mothers, fathers, do not exasperate your children with your harshness and your impatience. He says, the Apostle Peter says to husbands, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. He's commanding to our weakness there because we tend to live in this selfish kind of way. Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing them honor so that your prayers are not hindered. This is a man being brave enough to stand up tall and strong and big in between himself and in between his family and anything that would harm them. Isn't this how Christ loved us as well? He stood up tall and big and strong on a cross in between us and God's wrath against our own sin. He stood up to defend us and protect us against sin and death. The last office we look at is provider. This is a man who's willing to work and work hard with a good and strong and godly work ethic, willing to do anything to meet the needs of his household. He's willing to do any work, as long as it is honorable, anything at all to support his family's needs. Colossians 3, whatever you do, there's no gradations of vocation in God's eyes. Whatever you do, do it with all of your heart. Work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. God despises laziness. I mean, this is strong. It's a strong truth. God despises laziness. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Look at the Proverbs. All these vivid and strong images where God is teaching us how he despises laziness. But again, what we're talking about here, this is not just material provision, providing for your family materially. You know, again, you can be the wealthiest man in Alabama and still fail to provide for your family. Or you can be a man with very, very minimal income and provide wonderfully for your family. Provide for them all things that pertain to life and to godliness for this world and for the next. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to stop very abruptly there this morning. We could throw in a wraparound story. We could throw in a C.S. Lewis quote or two. I'm not above that. But I want just the weight of this just to remain on us. Men, this is the love that we've been called to. And the need of the hour is very great. Some people even say the world is on fire. If the world is on fire, so be it. May we stand up with Joshua and say, choose for yourself whom you will serve. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. I'm going to pray for us. Let me tell you what I'm going to do in prayer. I'm praying a section of Psalm 78. I'm just praying those words. Please stand. Lord God, we will not hide from our children, but we will tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and of his might and of the wonders that he has done. He has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Lord, give us the heart, give us the will, to understand your word, to order our lives around salvation in Jesus Christ, and to teach it to our children, that they may teach it to their children and theirs after them. Give us the great covenantal blessing of generation to generation of faithfulness to you, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.